We end our series of studies in Luke's Gospel this morning, reading together the story of Jesus as a 12-year-old boy coming to the temple with Mary and Joseph. Luke chapter 2, and we read from verse 39, and we realize that these two verses, 39 and 40, compress the whole process of Jesus' growth from infancy to 12 years old. Luke chapter 2 at verse 39. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the little boy, that's the proper term for child in this case, the little boy grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy, and it's a different word from verse 40, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the company, they went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. After 3 days, that does not mean 3 days seeking him, it includes the day returning. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they, Mary and Joseph, saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the saying which he spoke to them. And he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was obedient to them. And his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. But the events of his ministry. And in closing this series, we are not actually looking at an event of his 3 years or so of ministry, but in the one event, the only event we have a record of his childhood. And I hope that doesn't seem strange to you. It doesn't really to me. Perhaps not by the time we've finished. Jesus as a boy. Jesus in the temple. Now, it's a unique story. And I mean that it is unique in two senses. Firstly, that which we've just noted, that there is no other story, no other event recorded of his boyhood. Now, you may find elsewhere beyond the Bible traditions and legends, but they are no more than that, and they are totally unreliable and better ignored. Biblically speaking, then, there is no other record of his boyhood. The story is unique in another, more specific sense, in that only one gospel records it, only Luke's gospel. Now, it's perhaps for these reasons that this is so often overlooked. It's something we hear when we are children, either in Sunday school, or it's told to us as a story, or it's something to which preachers refer. They point to it when they're speaking about the great things of Christ's humanity and humility perhaps. But if you open a Bible commentary, if you possess such a thing, do so and look at what it says about this passage, and you'll find almost nothing. Verse 4 of the hymn we've just sung is the only mention in our hymn book of this event. Hardly mentioned at all. And if you look at the great doctrinal books, and I checked one of the most popular just this morning, you'll find that there may be one or two references to it, but it's not mentioned specifically. In that one I'm talking about, there were two references and one of them was wrong. Why is it then? Is it simply because it's a story that stands all on its own? I don't think that's perhaps enough of an explanation. Perhaps it's because people have only seen one thing here, and that is the boyhood of Jesus is another testimony to the way God has identified with us in coming amongst us. Christ, as we've just sung, was a boy for boys. Perhaps that's all many people see here, but then that's a terrible failure. Do we only see identification in the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River? Is it only that he is baptized as sinners were to identify with sinners? Now, in the baptism, of course, Jesus is identifying with us, but is it not much more? Does not the coming of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus on the Jordan and the words of approval from the Father of the Son indicate that something much deeper and much more vital was going on here than simply identification? You see, some people look at the whole of the incarnation, the coming of God in the person of Jesus, and say, this is God identifying with us, and fail to see that identification is meaningless without the death of Christ on the cross, which is the purpose of his coming, to make atonement for our sins and restore us to God the Father. So whatever anyone else makes of it, we shouldn't just pass over this story. Why is it a unique source? Well, perhaps it's unique, and perhaps it's only found in Luke's Gospel, because Luke has a source that the others don't have. The reason I suggest that to you is that there's a strong hint here. Do you remember how at the end of Luke's account of the events of the Nativity, I'm talking about Luke chapter 1. Well, not actually, I'm still speaking about Luke chapter 2. But at verse 19, at the end of that, it says of Mary that she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Now only Luke tells us that. And then when he's dealt with Jesus coming to the temple, he says again at verse 51, as we read this morning, his mother kept all these things in her heart. Now, I'm only suggesting to you, but it may very well be that Luke heard these things directly from Mary, or if even indirectly, they came from Mary as the source. It was Mary who remembered the details of the Nativity and told them. It was Mary who remembered, who else if Joseph has gone from the scene, the visit to Jerusalem when Jesus was a boy. Why are they included at all? If it's beyond just identification, is there more? Well, yes, there is more here. In this one chapter, you find three different words used to describe Jesus at three different stages of his life to indicate that Jesus developed in a human sense just as we do. I take it your Bible's still open in front of you, so why don't you glance with me at verse 16. Mary and Joseph, it says there, and the babe lying in the manger. Mary and Joseph and the babe. That's the word for a little one, a baby. And then when we come to verse 40, it says, and the child grew. And that's the word for a little boy. And then, as we saw at verse 43, it's a third word, not baby, not little boy, but boy now. Verse 43, and when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind. And perhaps, yes, we have an indication here of the fact that Christ was a child for children, although you've got to understand the birth, the infancy, the childhood, the early years of Jesus as a whole, as identifying with us all in all of our lives. But here is something that's pretty foundational, something that has to be grasped and understood early. That Jesus grew to understand himself and to understand his purpose and calling, and that growth as a human being, albeit the Son of God, two natures seamlessly found in one person, Jesus grew as we grew. There's also something that we should perhaps note as we go past verse 51, the verse that speaks of Mary remembering these things, speaks of them, Mary and Joseph, and you have the last reference to Joseph in the Bible here. It's possible, although we are not told so, that Joseph was dead by the time Jesus began his ministry in Galilee and then later in Judea. But Luke begins by telling us that Mary and Joseph visited Jerusalem every year. Did they take Jesus every year? We don't know. They say that this year they took him by custom. Now, he was heading towards Bar Mitzvah. Bar Mitzvah would probably have been something happening at 13 years old, although it could be 12. But it was a custom that boys in Israel approaching the age of Bar Mitzvah would be taken for a year or two so that they could understand what was coming when they were taken in to be a son of the law. So they take Jesus on this occasion. His only visit? We just don't know. Why did they take him? They take him because they're instructed to do so, because the law of God tells them they must. Listen to this from Exodus chapter 23. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread as I commanded you, and then the details of that are here. You shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labor, and then the details are here. And you shall keep the feast of ingathering, and then the details. And then says Exodus 23, 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. It's as simple as that. It's not only custom, but it's the law of the people that they should come to worship God at the 3 great festivals. Now, we know them as Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. But not all Jews could travel the great distances, even the shorter distances within the land of Israel. Not all Jews could travel 3 times a year. And so if they came to any festival, it would be the greatest of them, Passover. Historians tell us that the population of Jerusalem at that time would be around 25,000, but that at Passover it would rise to anything between 65 and 100,000 people with the visitors. So Mary and Joseph come, and it seems to have been their custom to come at least once every year, if not 3 times. And Luke singles out this visit, obviously, because of its unusual outcome, because of what happens in the temple after the festival is over. But it's significant that he clearly states that Jesus' age at that time was 12, verse 42. Jesus, as he was circumcised on his 8th day, would be bar mitzvahed in his 12th or 13th year, and he would become a son of the law and have his place in synagogue worship as a man. Doubtless Jesus would do so. He identifies in all things with his people. Now, circumcision, as a mark of the Old Testament covenant, is linked clearly in the Bible to baptism, which is the sign of the New Testament covenant. They are not two covenants, but they are one in two expressions. In Colossians 2, We are told that in him also we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. And you, he says, were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so there you find circumcision and baptism clearly and unbreakably brought together. And without these verses, we could scarcely baptize infants, could we? Now, bar mitzvah was a realization of what was implied in circumcision. When the boy reached 12 or 13 years old, when he reached years of understanding, he also reached years of responsibility, and he was meant to make real for himself what was his in the covenant in his circumcision when he was only 8 days old. That's not exclusive, by the way. In that is also the place of all women in Israel. Now, in a similar way, we often regard confessing faith in Jesus Christ, coming to that point where we are ready to say before a congregation and before the world that we receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and taking our place at the communion table, in many traditions, is a realization of what is implicit in baptism. Both of these things are outward signs then of what should be an inward reality. Both have to do with faith and understanding, and both have to do with covenant belonging. And so as Jesus was an infant for us, a little boy for us, a boy for us, a young man for us, a mature man for us, according to the letter to the Hebrews, surely we must see in the inclusion of this event in the Gospel, in the Bible, a pattern for us. And incidentally, a pattern for Christian families. We must see that there comes a time when we have to realize for ourselves and look in our children for a realization for themselves of what the covenant love of God means. The promise is to you and your children, said Peter. But now you come to the heart of the matter, because that's not the central thing. The central thing is not Passover, but what follows it. And after the festival is passed, Jesus is missing for 3 days. One day traveling out, assuming he's with them. One day, or almost one day, to get back, and most of the third day trying to find him. And the story now becomes very familiar. But do the truths behind it have the same familiarity? I mean, for example, this. This is not pretense. Jesus has a genuine thirst for knowledge. He questions and listens, says Luke. He listens to the teachers, to the rabbis of the temple in Jerusalem. He is thirsting for knowledge. He wants to know more concerning his Father and the Scriptures and his place in the purpose of the Father. Now, if when we saw Jesus praying all night before he chose his 12 apostles from all his disciples, if there we are called to see the seriousness of our need of prayer, then here in Jesus' thirst to know more and to know the Scriptures, we indicate how we should also thirst for the truth. And also seek to know the Father as Jesus makes him known to us. Jesus, it says, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And we miss that thirsting for knowledge and that desire to understand fully when we go too quickly over this story. But then the next thing we need to note is the lack of understanding in Mary and in Joseph. Now, of course, we understand it. We understand the way Mary speaks. If you're a visitor to a family, and perhaps you don't have a family of your own, that is, you're not a parent, and a child is out late, too late, and gets later, and you suddenly see the anxieties of the parents climb until they're stuck to the ceiling, and maybe when the child comes in they get a real row, which is just an escape of tension and worry and anxiety. Well, we can understand. Can you imagine? All day long you assume your child is with the other children, travelling with all the other ones from Capernaum and Nazareth. And then he's not there. And the gut-wrenching journey back, that terrible hollow feeling when you think anything could have happened to this child. And then a day searching, and both your anxiety and your frustrated anger getting higher and higher, and then you find him, and here he is. Here is Jesus sitting in the temple, calmly discussing theology. But once you understand their anxiety, you've also got to look at their misunderstanding, or if you like, their lack of understanding. Verse 48 says that Mary and Joseph were astonished. Now why should they be? Mary had pondered the things of Jesus' birth in her heart. She had had the annunciation from the angel of God. She had the testimony of the shepherds. She had the visit of the Magi. God had spoken to Joseph. They'd fled into Egypt, back to Nazareth. And all right, they'd had 12 perhaps quiet years, but surely they hadn't forgotten the significance of his birth. And now they don't understand, and she reproaches him with the words, "Why have you treated us so?" And they had to learn too as time went on. They had to learn more of what Jesus knew about himself. They had to learn what it was to be Messiah. Like the disciples, they may have been with him, but they had to learn who he was bit by struggling bit. Until the resurrection. And then whatever they misunderstood was swallowed up in the glory of his return. But Jesus knew. Jesus knew, although he had still to grow in understanding, what later he speaks of in these words. Rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, "I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babies. Yes, Father, for such was thy gracious will, and all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and any one to whom the Son chooses to reveal himself." And that's what they didn't know. Another thing that we should notice is that Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, has grasped his status. Mary refers to Joseph as your father. Obviously, they would have had to call Joseph his father. But Jesus now speaks of my father. Verse 49, a unique statement. A statement and a way of addressing God that later caused tremendous conflict for Jesus. To call God Father in the way he did was an offense to the theologians of Israel. And I ask you just to think of this. Here in Luke chapter 2, that's so often just ignored as a little story, here are the very first words recorded in the Gospels which Jesus spoke. And he speaks about his Father and being in the place his Father wants him to be. The first recorded words of the Messiah, and they are not simply a reproach to his parents, they are not at all that, but they are a statement of who he was and who he knows himself to be. And the last thing I'd like you to notice is this, that the essence of the whole story is a matter of obedience. He is not lingering in Jerusalem because he was disobedient to his parents. There is no question of that, although his parents may have thought so. And I use the word parents, of course, as shorthand. There is no statement at all concerning disobedience. But there's a complete inference here that he is there because he's being obedient to his father. That's what he says. Would I not be in my father's house? Over the last 2 days, thinking about this passage, several things have occurred to me that I've never seen before. It's the obedience of Christ in this place that struck me. Does it strike you now? Here he lingers and learns. Here he shows us his first act of obedience to his father. And this is the place where he would meet the ultimate test of obedience. In this temple, Jesus, later in his Judean ministry, would teach and heal. He would cleanse this temple twice. He would enter into controversy and conflict with the teachers of the law and his enemies. Here, those enemies would plan to destroy him. And here, in the place where the central activity was worship and teaching, and here during the festival of Passover, of all festivals, here Jesus lingers. The very worship of the temple was a shadow of what he came to fulfill. The whole sacrificial system was a shadow of the cross, the once and for all suffering of Jesus for sinners. Everything in the temple spoke of the Son of God, the promised Messiah. The very system of worship, the very priesthood spoke of the great high priest. The Day of Atonement, the Passover, all of it spoke of Christ, who is our Passover, who is the Lamb of God. And here he lingers as a boy. Within just a couple of stone throws, the place here where he would stand before Caiaphas, the place where he would stand later before Herod and Pilate, the place where the people would scream for his blood. Here, just down over the hill, the garden where the passion would begin, and here, just hundreds of yards away, the place where they would nail him to the cross of Calvary. Here, the 12-year-old boy lingers. And learns further that obedience will be costly. You see, the essential element of the story is the uncomfortable one. Jesus, all right, is openly demonstrating a right priority here, obedience to the Father before obedience to anyone else, seeking to please the Father and fulfill his will before anyone else. The priority of God, calling us to our priorities and to order them properly. And for many of us, this is a tough kind of lesson, because we are calling here for obedience to God first, and obedience to God first always. And Jesus, you know, will find that the conflict he had to face through obedience to his Father was conflict that entered into his relationship with his brothers and with his mother. Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And bearing in mind what we've said about the place in which he's doing this, his next words are significant. "He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." In another place it says, "While he was still speaking to the people, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him, but he said to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." That's a painful set of priorities. Now, very often if we have conflict in our lives between our responsibilities to our loved ones and our first responsibility to our Heavenly Father, the conflict is there because we've created it, not because God has. But that does not mean that it's not a costly business to put God first and follow Christ and in Him to love God with all heart and soul and mind and strength. This is a matter of priorities. I must be in my Father's house. I must be about my Father's business. God first. And the 12-year-old boy confirms that lesson in the place where he will fulfill it in his death. The way of obedience for us, therefore, is the way of the cross. Costly obedience in a right ordering of priorities, but do you know that it's only when you have that priority and that obedience in its proper place that all the other responsibilities to your loved ones can be called right at all? It's a call to take the way of the cross. Amen.